Now, chapter 44 is a marvelous chapter. We have here the pouring out of the Spirit and a satirical denunciation of idolatry and the identification of Cyrus here. We have the promise of the Spirit in the first 8 verses, and I'm just going to lift that out now rather hurriedly. God says here in verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now, I think this is the reference to the pouring out of the Spirit, which corresponds to the passage in Joel, the 2nd chapter, 28 through 32. Now, if you read that very carefully, you will find it was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, because when Peter quoted from it, he did 2 things. He said, first of all, this is that. He didn't say it was fulfillment, but this is similar to that. In other words, they were ridiculing it, making fun of these men, and saying they were filled with new wine instead of the Holy Spirit. Now he says, this ought not to amaze you, because this is similar to what will take place in the last days. Now, how do you know it wasn't fulfilled on Pentecost? Several reasons. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood." And Peter quoted all of it, and that didn't take place on the day of Pentecost. I know of no one that makes that claim. And then he says here, the Spirit was not poured out on all flesh at Pentecost. Here it's all flesh. There were only 120, and then there were 3,000, but never all. And after 1,900 years, it's still not all. There probably were 500,000 to 1,000,000 people in Jerusalem at that time. By no stretch of the imagination can you say it was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But it's coming, friends. That's the day that is coming. It's the reason I continue to say the greatest days for God are in the future. Now, in verse 9 through 20, we have a brilliant polemic against idolatry here. And it's devastating the way that he deals with it here. He says, verse 9, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed." This is a brilliant satire now against idolatry. Those who make images, they are witnesses to the senseless character of their gods. One idol can't see and he can't talk. Paul called them nothings. For that's what they are. They're no help at all. Now, verse 10. Notice this. "Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing?" Well, you spend all your time making your god, and he says you ought to be ashamed. Because, actually, you got it mixed up. You don't make God. God makes you. And he goes on to describe it in verse 12. "The smith with the tongs worketh with the coals, and all of the labor and talent and time and money that goes in to making a god. And after all, what do you get?" Well, you don't get anything but just a little beautiful nothing, by the way. And the origin of a man-made god begins in the forest, and it's God who made the tree to begin with. Only God can make a tree. Now he says you take the chips that are left over and the surplus of the tree, you make a fire and warm yourself and cook your bread. Well, that's very nice, by the way. That's helpful. But that old image you made, that's no good to you at all. Why, the idol is no good. He can't warm you. He can't cook your food. He can't help you. He can't save you. He can't do anything for you. This is calling Israel's attention to how absurd it is. And my friend today, many of us give ourselves to those things that take us from God, and they don't help us. They don't lift us. They don't bring joy to us. And they never can save us. Now, in the last section here, we have this man Cyrus. The last verse says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. I personally believe that verse should be put with the next chapter, as we're going to see next time, because this man Cyrus is marked out here long before he was even born into the world. He came out of the east. All right, we'll leave off there. And so until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now, friends, we pick up today in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, and we are looking at a very wonderful section, as we indicated last time. Now we have in chapter 45 the identification of Cyrus and the creation of the material universe and the salvation of Israel. Now, these are the themes that we've had in the last few chapters, with the exception, of course, of the identification of Cyrus. And so, in the first six verses, we have the calling of Cyrus before he was born. And actually, this chapter begins with the last verse of the last chapter, that is, of chapter 44. And we've seen this in another place, where a last verse of a chapter should have been put into the following one. And you will find that in the New Testament in several places. And I'm sure you understand that chapter divisions and verse divisions were made by man. It is said that Stephanus, a monk in the Middle Ages, that he marked off the chapters by riding a donkey through the Alps. And every time that the donkey would come to a halt, why, he'd come forward with his pen, that'd be a mark of a chapter. Well, of course, that is a fable, but it looks like in places that that's the way it was divided. I get the impression sometime that maybe the donkey divided some of them, because they certainly shouldn't be divided where they are. And this is one occasion. And verse 28 now of the last chapter reads like this: that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, this man is marked out here 2 centuries before he was born. And somebody is going to say, well, why would he be marked out by name? Well, very frankly, I think for 2 reasons. And, of course, primarily it was for identification, that when he did appear, that there'd be no misunderstanding who he was talking about. And then another one of the primary reasons, of course, is that this man is the man that made the decree that returned the nation Israel back to the land. And that's all important. And then there is another reason. I give it last because, actually, I'm not sure but what it should be first. And that is that Isaiah is going to identify one born of a virgin, and he'll be unique. And he's to be called Emmanuel. He'll be God with us. Now, if in 200 years Isaiah is going to be accurate about Cyrus, then may I say to you, when we move down about 700 years later, that is from Isaiah, and he identifies the coming of the Messiah, then people will not be too startled. At least they should be prepared for it, because Isaiah was accustomed to do this type of thing. So you can see there are good, reasonable reasons of why this man is marked out by name. And God says here, God calls him my shepherd, and he'll perform my pleasure, and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, God used the Assyrian to take the northern kingdom into captivity. He used Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and take the southern kingdom into captivity. But they were wicked men, and God judged them for it. But this man Cyrus is different. He's my shepherd, and he'll perform all my pleasure. I think there are going to be two things that are going to be a surprise to all of us when we get to heaven someday. The first thing that's going to surprise us will be the people that got there that you and I didn't believe would make it. And I think Cyrus was going to be there. The second thing that's going to surprise us is going to be the sum of the folk that we thought was going to be there, and they won't be there. I think we are in for two big surprises when we get to heaven. I just hope you and I are there, and we will be there on one condition, whether Christ is our Savior today. Now, God calls this man his shepherd. He does my pleasure, and not my will, but my pleasure. That's a little different, my friend. After all, Nebuchadnezzar did the will of God. He destroyed Jerusalem. And I think in time, Nebuchadnezzar came to a knowledge of the living God under the ministry of Daniel. And that was over a period of years. Now let's come to chapter 45, and verse 1 reads, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, this is a remarkable prophecy that took place. Now, Cyrus did not appear on the stage of history until 200 years after Isaiah. And he came out of the east, way yonder in Persia. And they have discovered today his monument, that is actually grave marker. And you can't read it. I have it on a slide. And you can't read it without recognizing here is an humble man who was trusting God. You see, most of these rulers of the past are the biggest braggarts that you can imagine, and most of them are liars. You have to take everything they say with a grain of salt. They tell you how big and great they were. They're sort of like modern politicians, you know. And so they cannot be trusted. But this man, Cyrus, he makes no great claim at all. And yet, he conquered the world. Yet, you do not hear him boasting of that at all. Now, we find here that this man is God's anointed. And that, my friend, applies only to the Lord Jesus. But God called him that. Why? Because he delivered. He carried out the will of God. And he delivered them from captivity, and he permitted them to return to the land of promise. And he also encouraged them, those that didn't go, to send rich gifts of gold, silver, and precious things with those that returned. And in that respect, he was a Gentile Messiah of Israel and a vague foreshadowing of the one who was to come. Now, what is the two-leaved gates here? Well, I think those were the gates of Babylon, which shut Israel out from returning to Palestine. He opened up and said, they can walk out, they can go. Now, that makes this a remarkable section, by the way. Now you have, beginning of verse 7 here, the creation of the universe before all time. And here is a remarkable statement made long before modern science came to this position. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, Zoroastrianism that arose in that area over there in Persia, and it's the religion in India today, I've always felt if I was not going to be a Christian, I would not identify myself with any of the cults and isms today, but if I wanted to be a heathen, I think I'd become a worshiper of the religion of Zoroastrianism. Now, they teach that Mazda is the god of light, and God says he creates light, and that it's no god. But, you see, they were getting very close to it. Some have wondered why they came so close to the light and why they worshiped one God in the midst of idolatry. You must remember they came in contact with the nation Israel, and nation Israel was witnessing to the world. And to the worshiper of Zoroaster, darkness was the god of evil, Ahriman. And God takes responsibility here for the darkness also. And that's interesting. He does not create evil. And may I correct that right here? Evil here is in the sense of sorrow or difficulties or tragedies, that which is the fruit of evil and the fruit of sin. And actually, this is really an Old Testament way of saying the wages of sin is death. That is, if you do certain things, this is what will happen. And by the way, let me introduce something else right here, because we're living in a day when they say good and evil are relative terms, whatever you think is good, and they put this argument up. Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, but what's the Bible? Who should obey it? Who should listen to the God of the Bible? The Lord has another very cogent argument. God says that if you indulge in sin, that sin pays off as payday. It'll be payday someday for you. The minute you indulge in sin, it'll pay off. And pays a good wage, by the way. They don't need a union, because you're going to get full when you indulge in sin. And that's what he means here. God says that he has so created the universe that when you break over what he says, you don't need a judge and a hangman's noose or electric chair. God will take care of you. He always does. This is a tremendous section, by the way. And God says here, therefore, that he is the one that creates light and darkness. He's answering Zoroastrianism. They got pretty close to the light. And God says, I want you to know that light is no God. I created it. And this is a marvelous thing. He goes on to speak to him in verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Why fight against God? You're going to lose anyway. The Greeks had a proverb that went something like this, the dice of the gods are loaded. And that's exactly what God says in his word. God says, don't gamble with me. Don't strive with me. Don't think that you can fight me. Settle your case out of court, as we've already seen in this book. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, don't strive with me. You're going to lose. Don't gamble with me, because when I roll the dice, they're loaded. I know exactly how they're coming up, and you don't. So don't gamble with me. I can tell you, you're going to lose. My, this is tremendous. Now, the Lord moves on, makes some other claims. Verse 12, he says, I have made the earth. I created man upon it. My hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. One thing here that's interesting. God says, I stretched out the heavens. Now, that's no accident. With Sir James Jeans, who was a Christian astronomer in Great Britain, who advanced a theory that today most astronomers follow. And I've noticed that here in Pasadena, some of the men connected with Caltech that work in astronomy, they take this position that you and I live in a universe, as Sir James Jeans called it, and he wrote a book, This Expanding Universe Gets Bigger Every Minute. These planets and worlds and galactic systems are all moving out away from each other. God says, I stretched out the heavens. That's the way he did it. He hasn't exactly told them just how he did it and how he can take nothing and make something out of it. I don't know. But I don't care what theory that you adopt. If it's evolution, you have to move back to a place where there's nothing and then there's something. And if you tell me how nothing becomes something, then I'll listen to you. Until you can answer that, then you can talk about tadpoles and monkeys all you want to, and I'll just sit there and smile at you, because I'm a skeptic. I don't believe you. Now, only God has a reasonable answer. God says, I did it. I created it. And by his fiat word, he brought the universe into existence. By the way, do you have a more intelligent answer for that than God's given to us here in his word? Now, we come down to the third division here, and the continuance of Israel for all time and eternity. God won't let you forget this subject, you see. And he says in this section here, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord. With an everlasting salvation ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded world without end. God says, yes, I'm going to judge you. You're going to Babylon. You're going to be judged. You're going to return to the land. That won't end at all because your rebellion is still in your heart. But God says, I'm going to save you ultimately. Tremendous statement. And now he sends out the invitation to them then. It was wide open. It's open today. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. Did you know this was the verse that was used in the conversion of Mr. Charles Spurgeon? He went one morning to a church. Because it was a snowstorm in London, he couldn't make it to his. He stopped at this little church, and even the preacher didn't make it there. And a man got up, and Spurgeon never did know just what the man's trade was. He only knew he was a very ignorant man. He says this man took this as his text that morning, and what he lacked in lightning, he made up with thunder. He got up and he said, now, this verse says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he began to talk about that. He says, now all God says for you to do is to look to him and be saved. And by that time, the man, he had run out of ammunition. He said all he could say about it. So he moved to the thunder department, and he had no more lightning. So he began to roar and pound the pulpit. He says, look to God, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And he looked way back in the back, and he saw this little fella, young fella Spurgeon, sitting there very miserable. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. You look to Jesus, and you will be saved. And Spurgeon, who is, by the way, a very brilliant man, Spurgeon says, I looked to Jesus, and I was saved. Marvelous verse, by the way. Still good today, in case you want to look.